Good morning, everybody. You know, as human beings, we have stories all around our life, don't we? From beginning to the end of our life, our lives are filled with stories. I mean, that's true when we're born. And parents always tell the story of how their children were born and the events that surround the birth of a child. And then before long, that same child is coming to mommy or daddy asking for them to tell them a story. Maybe it's read a story. In fact, I've noticed with my kids, they bring books and bring them to me as a dad even before they can say that they're asking for a story. And then throughout our lives, when we get together with friends or we get together with families, we tell stories, don't we? I mean, that's a good chunk of the time of what we do when we're together in social settings. Someone tells a story, something that happened, and then you know how it works. In your mind, you remember a story, and you tell that one, and it goes from story to story to story. I mean, sometimes when some great event happens or something funny happens, we can't wait to tell the story. There are some stories that are so good that they just have to be told. We can't wait to share it. And then when we get older and come closer to the end of our lives, we remember our lives and reflect, and then we start to tell stories about the good old days and how things used to be in an earlier time. And then when a person passes away and dies, we who are left gather and we tell stories about that person's life. I mean, as human beings, that's how we grieve. We tell stories together. So stories are everywhere. I mean, if you think of it, all the books, most of the books that are written are stories. There's literature and fiction, which are stories that different human beings have made up and imagined. There's history. And history is really stories of different times or events or places or a people. We have biographies, which are the stories of a person's life. And every movie that we watch, I mean, whether it's a fictional story or a documentary, it tells a story. That movie that's your favorite movie that you just love to watch over and over and over again, it tells a story. Plays tell stories. Art often tells stories. Music tells stories. And it's interesting, even a segment of a newspaper or a newscast, what's it called? A news story. See, stories are everywhere. And as human beings, it is as if we are hardwired for stories. And we are. We are because God has ingrained stories deep within us as a people. And out of all creation, God has only given us the ability to understand stories and tell stories and appreciate stories. As human beings, God has made us to be a story people. And He has done this so that we can hear His story and love His story and delight in His story. Now, all of creation is the story of God. I mean, all of the natural world is part of God's story. All of human history and all of the future, it is all a part of God's story. And this story, it's not just a story that we hear about someone else. We're a part of this story. It's more like a drama. It's a drama because we don't just hear about it, we are a part of it. And it's helpful to think of all of God's story as a drama because His creation is the stage. This world is the set and the setting. And God the Father is the writer and the producer. Jesus, His Son, is the main character and the hero of the story. And the Holy Spirit of God is the director of the story. And every one of us is given a supporting role to play in God's play. We have a script, and the script is right here. It's the Bible. The Bible is our script. And the Bible, it's not just a collection of disconnected sayings, not just a little pithy wisdom sayings. What the Bible is, from beginning to end, is one great overarching story. And this story, this drama, it's not over yet. It's not over yet. We're not just looking back on something God did in the past. This story is still going on. This play is still going on. And this series that we're starting today, we're going to look at the story of God in six acts. And this story isn't over yet. Actually, today we are living in the middle of Act 5. And it's still going on and there is more to come. So this story is one overarching story that gives the meaning and the purpose of the world. See, you cannot understand this world without understanding this story, because the story of Jesus is the story of the world. And not only that, but you cannot understand your life apart from this story, because the story of your life is the story of Jesus. See, and that's not something that we get to choose, or that isn't something that we decide. You live in God's story. We live in God's story every day. There's no way we can get out of it. This is all God's story. And God gives us this story in the Bible. So we're going to spend now the next 6 weeks looking at the great story of God, the great story of the Bible, the great story of the King and His people. And today we're going to be looking at the first two parts, the creation and then the rebellion. So let's pray and then we'll begin God's great story together. So Heavenly Father, God, this is your world because you made it. And Heavenly Father, we are here because you have created us. And God, you have plans and you have purposes. You have desires that you want to accomplish even today through your word. So God, we pray that you'd do that. And God, I pray you'd give us eyes to see your glory. Pray you'd give us minds to delight in your truth. And I pray that you'd give us hearts to love you deeper for our good, for our happiness, for our joy, and for the glory of our King Jesus. And we pray in him. Amen. Did you know that actually the story of God, it starts before creation? Creation is not the beginning, because before God created, he was here. He was around before creation. God has been around forever and ever. And we don't know a lot about this time, but we do get a few glimpses of this in the Bible. One is found in John 17. In John 17, Jesus is praying. It's the night he is betrayed. He'll be crucified the next morning. And Jesus points back to before creation. And here's how he describes it. He's praying to his Father and he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." See, before the world existed, Jesus was there. His Father was there. And then in John 17, 24, he says, "Father, I desire that they also," that's his followers, "that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So there Jesus tells us that before the world existed, before the foundation of the world, we had the Trinity living. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they loved one another. They delighted in one another. They had this full relationship, this satisfying, overflowing relationship. And as Jesus prayed, he wants us as his people to be drawn into that relationship. Several passages that point back to this time before creation, they speak about it as God was writing a book. For example, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 13:8, it says it this way. It's kind of picking up in the middle of a thought here, and it says, "Everyone whose name has not been written," when? "Before the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." See, the book of life, that's not something that God is adding to. Like when you believe in Jesus, God is adding your name, and it's this book that's getting longer and longer as more people are becoming followers of Jesus. He wrote this book before the foundation of the world. That tells you something about our God. We see something similar in 1 Corinthians 2:7. Here's Paul talking about the message of Jesus that he's proclaiming, and he says, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God." See, it's secret and wisdom, but he's making it known. "We impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." We see something similar in Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, David is talking about the way that God knows him so well. And David says this in Psalm 139, verse 16. He says, "In your book," speaking of the Lord, "in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." See, God isn't watching us, figuring out what we're doing, and then figuring out how to respond to us. God wrote the book. God wrote the book, and then he created. The first verse of the Bible that we heard read said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Meaning everything from the top to the bottom, the whole kit and caboodle. And God didn't create because he was lonely. He did not create because he was bored. God is never lonely or bored. And it's not as if he was sitting around twiddling his thumbs just until he thought up he could create us so that he'd have something to play with. God did not create because he was lonely or bored. Instead, God was filled with delight. And then that delight, that exuberance overflowed into creation. Creation is when the delight of the Trinity overflowed. As Jonathan Edwards put it a few hundred years ago, he said, it is no argument of the emptiness or deficiency of a fountain that it is inclined to overflow. That's what creation is. Creation is when God overflowed. And God created because his love overflowed and extended, as love always does. And God created us not so that he could receive our love, but so that he could pour out his overabundance of love upon us. And we see the special care that God took in creating us. Look at Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. See, we were created as human beings by God in the image of God. And that means that we were created to be like him in a sense that no other part of creation is like him. On nothing else in creation, no animal, no plant, no rock, nothing else does he say it's created in the image of God. But we, as human beings, are created in the image of God. The Lord has made everything for a purpose, but he has given us, as human beings, a unique purpose. And it says here, right from the beginning, that we are to be managers, that we are to be stewards of his creation. And we are to be productive, we are to be creative, we are to be relational just like God is. So we have a special and a unique role to play in God's story. And we are creatures because we are made by God, but yet we are unique creatures because we are made to be like God. We were created in the image of God. We were created by God in the image of God. That is what defines us as a human being. And apart from those two truths, you cannot understand who we are as human beings. And anytime someone tries to answer the question of who we are apart from those two facts, they're going to end up at a wrong conclusion every time. This is why you see in history all these great leaders that try to change and remake humanity and change who we are. They can't do it because we were created by God in the image of God, and that will always be the case. It says here in this passage that he created us as male and female. Male and female, we are alike as human beings, but yet we are gloriously different. And this is similar to how God is alike but different in the Trinity. How God is at the same time both one and three. We see in every married couple that at the same time they are two, but they are one. And once God created male and female, he said, it is very good. Now, six times previously to this in Genesis 1, God looks on his creative work and he says, it is good. It says, and he saw that it was good, and he saw that it was good. But when God finished creating us as man and woman, he saw that it was very good. So God created everything just by saying the word. There was nothing, and he spoke the word, and all of a sudden creation was here. And this is his creation. This is his world. And we see God as the creator and the caretaker. He is strongly and lovingly committed to his creation. Now in Genesis 2, the story continues, and we see a further description of God's creation of man and woman. And we see that God created a man, Adam, and God took that man and placed him in a garden. Genesis 2, verses 8, and then verses 15 and 17. It says, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay, in this time, it says that God created Adam. He hadn't created a female yet. And we're going to see it. God says it's not good. For Adam to be alone is not good. It's the first time that not good pops into God's creation, but God's going to make it right. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25 says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Do I get an amen to that? Okay. It says, I will make a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. That garbage you hear about dog being man's best friend, don't believe it. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So here we see the kingdom of God in its pristine form. This is what life is meant to be like. And this is the pattern of the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of God means. The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule. And that's what we see here. This is the kingdom of God. God's people living in God's place, joyfully submitting to the rule of God. And when we are living in God's place and living under God's rule, we are blessed. Living as a blessed people in God's place under God's rule. And that is what we as human beings have been made for. But it doesn't last long. Everything seems to be going so perfectly in Genesis 1 and 2. I mean, it seems so great. Adam and Eve are living in the Garden of Eden. It is lush. It is beautiful. It is delightful. God is fully supplying their needs. They can eat from any of the thousands of trees out there, except for one tree. And they are living as husband and wife in their relationship with one another. And they are living in relationship with their God. See, God is their God and they are his people. It all seems so absolutely splendid. But then comes Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 1. Says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? See, all of a sudden there is a serpent. There's the tempter. There's the devil himself. And notice what he does. He tries to get Eve to question God's word. See that? He comes on the scene and he says to Eve, he says, did God really say? Did God really say? He's trying to get her to doubt God's word, to question God's word. And not only that, but he misrepresents and twists God's word. Look at verse 1. pick it up in the middle there. He said, he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, is that the command that God had given Adam? Jump back to chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. See, God gave them every tree in the garden to eat from, thousands and thousands and thousands of trees with all their fruit that they could eat from. God gave them every tree they could eat from except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And only the Satan can try and make that seem restrictive for us. But that's what the serpent does. He tries to make God's command seem unreasonable and harsh and restrictive. And his tactics haven't changed to this day. He is still trying to convince us as people that if we submit to the Lord and walk in his ways, we're going to miss out somehow. But the truth is the opposite. When we follow Jesus Christ, we are blessed and we find life. But how's Eve going to respond? Verses 2 and 3. It says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Here we see that Eve and probably Adam, from whom she got the command, they began adding to God's word. Because God says don't eat of it. He doesn't say that they can't touch it, but they throw that little requirement, that extra biblical requirement in there. And what we see here is that the tendency to legalism goes way back. Goes back a long ways. Verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here we see that the serpent, Satan, ups the ante. Because before he was just trying to get them to question God's word. Remember, did God really say? But here he is blatantly contradicting God's word. Because God had told Adam that if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And the serpent here says, you will not surely die. And he tells Eve that if she eats of that tree, she will be like God, knowing good and evil. And if you think of it, prior to this, Adam and Eve, they didn't have to worry about good and evil. Prior to this, they simply wholeheartedly obeyed God. They didn't have any moral conundrums. They didn't have to develop any ethical theories. They simply lived in full and wholehearted obedience to God. They were free and full in a way that none of us have ever experienced. And the irony here is that the story says that if she ate the fruit, she'd become like God, knowing good and evil. But remember, they were already created like God. They were created like God because they were created in the image of God. And that means that they were like God in the way that God intended for them to be like God. See, some ways of being like God are for our good, and some ways of being like God are for our bad. Some ways of being like God are appropriate for us, and some ways of being like God are inappropriate for us. But God knew the difference. He knew which ways that we could be like him are for our good, and he knows which way of us being like him is for our harm. So prior to this, Adam and Eve, they simply trusted what God said. God gave the command, and they obeyed it. They didn't even question it. They didn't wonder what was on the other side. But now the serpent comes, and now we see Eve beginning to evaluate what is good and what is evil independent from God. See, rather than living in full trust and full reliance on God as we were created to, they were beginning to do their own thing. And as human beings, ever since, we've been tempted to do our own thing, to make our own decisions independent of what God has said. You see this in the beginning of verse 6. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. See, I hope when you hear that, your heart sinks. says that she saw that the tree was good for food. Now, so far in our story, whenever we've seen the word good, it's God saw what he had made, and he says, and it was good, or it was very good. But now we see Eve making the evaluation on her own in direct opposition to what God had said. God gave them the command, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And after being deceived by the serpent, she says, oh, it's good for food. It's good for food. And it says that she saw that the tree was desired to make one wise. Now, if it was good for them to have this knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil, God would have given it to them to begin with. But she began to think, maybe God is withholding something good for us. But instead, God's command was protecting them from what he knew would devastate their lives. I mean, think of it with my kids. If I have some rat poison and I protect my kids from the rat poison, I tell them, don't eat the rat poison. I'm not withholding something that's good for them. Maybe they'll think, well, Dad, there he's being a Scrooge again. He's trying to withhold something from us. But that's not withholding something that's for their good. It's protecting something from them. It's protecting them from something that is for their harm. See, Eve here, she's not trusting what God says any longer. She is trying to determine good and evil for herself. She is trying to determine what is good and what is bad, independent of God. The whole of verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. See, we haven't seen Adam all chapter. All of chapter 3, it's just the serpent and Eve, and we don't know if Adam is off somewhere doing something else until this point. And now we see he's standing there right beside her. He's standing right beside her, not saying a word. Now remember, when God had given the command, Eve hadn't been created yet. So God gave the command to Adam. God gave it to Adam. God had entrusted Adam with the responsibility to lead his wife and protect his wife. But instead, Adam stood there and did nothing. And whenever this story is referred to later in the Bible, the few times it's referred to in the New Testament, it consistently uses the same words to describe what happened. It says that Eve was deceived by the serpent. She wasn't being rebellious. She was deceived and therefore sinned. But Adam blatantly disobeyed what God said. Adam wasn't deceived, it says. He was not deceived. He was being openly rebellious. And Adam did not stick up for his wife. Adam did not fight for his wife. He didn't protect her. Instead, he left her to fend for herself. Rather than leading his wife, Adam began to follow his wife, shrinking back from the responsibility that God had given him. And ever since this first sin, we see the same pattern in marriages. See, the female tendency is usually to jump in and into control. And the male tendency has been to remain quiet and withdraw. Not in every case, not in every marriage, not in every situation, but this is a regular tendency, just like we see in this initial instance. And both responses are sin. Both produce devastating consequences in a marriage. And Adam's sin here, it affects every one of us. His act of defiance against God changed our natures. Now we are all born with a sinful, fallen nature. That rebellion, that defiance against God is something that is passed down through the generations to us. It is inherited by us. We are not born as innocent babies like Adam and Eve were created. We are fallen from the moment we are conceived. Romans 5:12 puts it this way. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And in 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, in Adam, all die. See, Adam's sin means that every one of us will die. We die physically because of Adam's sin, but we also die spiritually. Rather than being born spiritually alive, we are born spiritually dead. So back to the story. What's going to happen here after they eat the fruit? Verse 7. And I think this next string of verses is one of the most profoundest sections of Scripture. It says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So you remember the end of chapter 2? They were naked and they were unashamed. They were naked, but they didn't realize that they were naked. They were naked and it didn't even register in their mind. It didn't even seem awkward for them. But now, immediately after they sin, they are filled with shame. And because of their shame, they cover themselves and they begin to hide who they are. Verse 8 says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. See, this is a fascinating thought. They're in the garden and God just walks through the garden in the cool of the day. And it makes it sound as if this is God's regular practice. This is what God does. He is dwelling with them in the garden. See it? They were God's people living with God in God's place under God's rule. And they had happily and joyfully submitted to that. They're living in the garden with God as their king. But now they have turned against God. Now they have become traitors and rebels against the king, against God and his kingdom. Now they hide. Now they hide. When God used to walk through the garden, when God through the walk in the garden, it was this good and a delightful time for Adam and Eve. See, he was their God, and it had been this good, delightful thing when they saw God walking through the garden. They would run up to him joyfully until today. See, now they're hiding from him. Now, because of their shame, they are hiding from God. Verses 9 through 12. It says, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Now, notice that God first comes to Adam here. He may have been the second to eat, but God comes and questions Adam first. Why? Because in God's created order, he had given Adam the special responsibility of spiritual headship. And what's interesting, notice what the serpent does. The serpent goes to Eve first, undercutting the principle of spiritual headship. But God goes to Adam first. And when God asks Adam where he is, he doesn't admit anything. He doesn't tell God what he had done. Instead, he tries to cover up his sin from God. So God is the one who brings up the tree. And he says, God, have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to? And Adam gets this simple yes or no question, but he doesn't answer it with a simple yes or no. Instead, he blames his wife. The woman gave me the fruit. And not only that, but he blames God. He says, the woman whom you gave to me, gave me the fruit and I ate. See, it's as if he's saying, you know, everything was fine, God, until you messed up and gave me that woman, and it's been a mess since there. But what he's really saying, it's not my fault. Not my fault. Maybe it's her fault, maybe it's God's fault, but it's certainly not my fault. Tell you what, we've been blaming everyone else ever since. And we have been refusing to accept the responsibility for our actions ever since. So then when God gets that out of Adam, then he goes to Eve, verse 13. It says, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. See, Eve does the exact same thing that Adam does. She begins to blame someone else. She points her finger at the serpent, and she says, the devil made me do it, not me. It's his fault. See, in this story, Adam and Eve sin, and we can see that they are immediately changed. Before, they were naked, and they had no shame, running around free willy, and they were fine with that. But, sorry. And just so you know, that is not the application of the sermon, okay? Before they were naked and had no shame, but now they sense that they're naked and they are filled with shame. And they are driven by their shame. They cover themselves up. They hide from God. They begin the cover up of their sin. They blame others. They lay down the victim card. They justify their sin. They minimize their sin. Notice what they say. They said, well, I ate. They never say, God, I have disobeyed your command. They sin, and they begin to scramble to cover up their sin, and we have been scrambling as a people ever since. Adam's blatant act of disobedience has forever changed our world. And their response happens inside of every one of us. We sin by disobeying God, and then we are filled with guilt and shame, and then we hide and we begin the cover up. We justify, we minimize, we blame others, and this affects every one of us. People can deny sin, people can be naive to sin, but if you do not understand sin biblically, you will not understand what's going on in your life, and you won't know how to deal with it. And this one sin has changed every relationship that we have. I mean, first of all, it changed the nature of the relationship between God and us, because before we were created to live in a full and a free and joyful obedience to our God, but instead we rebel against God and run and hide from him because of our shame. It's affected the relationships that we have between each other. Now that sin has entered the picture, it separates us from one another. Now guilt and shame causes us to hide from one another. And now our relationships, rather than being characterized by pure and a free and an innocent love, are characterized by sin and harm. Not only this, but it's affected our relationship with creation. A few verses down in Genesis 3:17, God curses the ground because he said, cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. See, now God has subjected all of creation to futility, so that it makes our labor difficult and burdensome. See, everything changed. They were living joyfully in the garden under God's rule, with God in their presence, with a full and free relationship with God and with one another. But now they have turned against God. Now they have become rebels. Now they have become traitors against God and his kingdom. But God's purposes will not be stopped. Even amidst the devastating story here, God gives us a glimmer of hope. Things have been destroyed by sin, but God makes it clear that he will overcome the devastation. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, God here is talking about the serpent and the woman, and then he takes it down some generations. He talks about the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, and all of a sudden, there's a he. God says that there will be a he who comes, and that the he who comes will bruise or strike or crush the head of the serpent. This he will have his heel bruised, but this he will bruise this head and destroy the serpent. And at this point in the story, it doesn't tell us who this he is. We will find out who this he is later in the story. But God makes it clear that we should be looking for him to come. We should be looking for him. Because through this man, God will restore that which the serpent and Adam have destroyed. And in the beginning of the story, we're given this subtle indication that the hero will be coming. The hero will win the victory. The hero will come and save us. See, God will establish his kingdom. He will raise up a people whom he will redeem from the fall. God's purpose will not be overcome by sin. Instead, God will overcome and God will be victorious. At this point in the story, he doesn't tell us who he is. And God does not tell us how he will do it. But he makes it clear that he will do it. No act of rebellion will stop him. God will build his kingdom and he will raise up his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that we have a hero. That God, we didn't mess it up and we don't fix it ourselves, but that you sent a hero to save us. That you sent a hero who would destroy the work of the serpent. So Heavenly Father, we love you. We're grateful that even in every act of sin and rebellion that is in our lives, that you come to us with grace and mercy. God, we are grateful that you have not given up on us way back then, and you have not given up on us today. So we love you, Lord. You're good. In Jesus' name, amen.